Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 4 occurs in the context of verses 3 through 6, the eternal purpose of God. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Finishing our exposition of this passage of Scripture, we have indulged ourselves in an excursus on divine election. And God willing, in our study this afternoon, we will finish this. A commentary considering the major issues involved in the doctrine of eternal election unto holiness and salvation. We began with the great controversy, for every doctrine in the Word of God possesses a history. The history is full of controversy, conflicts, confessions of faith, and other matters. And certainly the doctrine of divine election is perhaps the most controversial issue in the Word of God. We cannot discuss it without discussing the history of the doctrine. If we let the Bible stand on its own and speak for himself, there would be no discussion at all. But we need to be well schooled in the theology and history that surrounds this truth. We have seen that divine election is a biblical doctrine. Without question, it is taught in Scripture. We have considered divine election and the grace of God. That grace is not only offered, but grace is bestowed. Grace is not only a principle, it is a personification through the ministry of the person and work of Christ. It is also a power as it transforms lives, and it is also a prerogative because God grants grace to whom He will. We have considered the Calvinistic view of divine election and the Arminian view of divine election, that divine election is based on foreseen faith. We have considered divine election and foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is used in the Word of God of that which God has foreordained, not merely of God foreseeing everything in principle. Foreknowledge is a technical term that is used of God foreseeing or foreknowing definitely what He has foreordained. This is true not only doctrinally, but in the very grammar of the Word of God. We have considered in our last study divine election and the nature of God. And we took up again the subject of foreknowledge. If God simply looked down through the avenues of time and laid His plans accordingly, then divine election originates with fate, chance, or random selection. It is not only out of our hands, it is outside the province of God altogether. It is an atheistic statement that denies the very God of the Bible. We then consider divine love. Is God's love immutable? All of His attributes are. Or, if God loves the entire human race, does He change that love? Is it mutable? And on the day of judgment, does He punish eternally those whom He once loved? If that is true, we can have no confidence in God's love whatsoever. Again, does God love sinners but only hate their sin? This is current theology among some evangelicals. If this were true, I ask, then who or what does God send into everlasting punishment? The sinner or simply his sins? The answer, of course, from the Word of God is self-evident. We spoke of John 3:16. We see that the word cosmos or world in John 3:16, in that context, speaks of salvation coming to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This is what our Lord declared, and this is what Nicodemus understood. The word world is to be defined by its context. God loved the world, but we are commanded not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We must remember that the word world is defined by its context. What of the word whosoever in John 3:16? It does not occur. The word translated whosoever in the original language does not occur. It is pas ha pistuon ace auton. Every single one without exception, constantly believing in him, should not perish. It is very specific. It is not general. It is specific, and John 3:16 emphasizes a personal, consistent faith. We then noted divine election and the free offer of the gospel. Our concern as believers, as preachers, as Christians, is with the Great Commission. Election is God's business. To Christians, we have a confidence that God's redemptive purpose will not fail. To the unbelievers, they must be concerned with repentance and faith, not questioning whether or not they are the elect of God. Then we considered and closed with divine election and the atonement. Can God demand penalty twice? In other words, if Jesus Christ died for specific sins and sinners, where are those sins? Are they forgiven? Or can God send sinners to hell after Jesus Christ has suffered and died for those same sins? Sin's penalty God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So the thought is, and many evangelicals hold this to be true, that Jesus Christ died to make men savable. He died to make salvation possible. He simply died a blanket atonement, which was ineffectual and did not forgive any sins whatsoever until the individual sinner places his faith and trust in Christ, adds to it his personal works and free will, and then the atonement becomes effectual. The Word of God teaches, we believe, most clearly, that those sins for which our Lord suffered and died have been forgiven and will never be brought up in judgment whatsoever. We come now in this present and final study to divine election and hyper-Calvinism. And you ask, what is hyper-Calvinism? It is something beyond Calvinism. When I was a student in Bible college and in seminary, five-point Calvinist, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. This was called hyper-Calvinism. Well, how can Calvinism be called hyper-Calvinism? I'm not exactly sure, but words and terminology are loosely thrown about. It was the influence of Andrew Fuller, who held to a modified Calvinist position of denying a particular redemption, a limited atonement in its efficacy and intent, and held to a four or three-point Calvinist position that caused people to say hyper-Calvinists believe in all the 5 points. We've already discussed that the 5 points of Calvinism, although they are relatively known, are really the response of the Calvinists to the 5 points of the Arminians. And very few people today ever knew there were 5 points of the Remonstrants or the Arminians. But the Calvinists at the Synod of Dort in Dordrecht, they simply responded in like kind. And so you have this seemingly brutal 5 points of doctrine. Let us look at hyper-Calvinism. It means to go beyond Calvinism. There is a doctrinal hyper-Calvinism and there is a practical hyper-Calvinism. The practical hyper-Calvinism means that we don't have to preach the gospel. Those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. There's no need to preach the gospel to all men. This is a practical hyper-Calvinism, a denial of the Great Commission. There is also a doctrinal hyper-Calvinism, and that is called supralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism. We have supralapsarianism and infra or sublapsarianism. Now, lapsarianism is a Latin term. Lapse meaning fall. In the mind of God, in the order of the divine decrees, were sinners considered in the pure state, or were they considered lost, fallen, undone, and sinners when they were divinely chosen in the decree to elect? In the mind of God, in eternity past, were the elect considered in their pure state or in their fallen state in the mind of God when He chose them? To say they were chosen in the pure state is supralapsarianism, before they were considered as fallen. Therefore, they were chosen in the pure state. Therefore, the decree to send men to hell is arbitrary and it is called reprobation. If, however, the infralapsarian, and we believe this to be true, the infra or sublapsarian position is true, then when God chose sinners, made them His elect, they were considered as sinful and fallen in His mind. All of this, of course, before they were created. But in God's mind, when He chose them, were they considered as unfallen, supralapsarian, in the pure mass, or were they considered as fallen? That is called infra or sublapsarian, meaning after the fall. What does Paul state in Ephesians 1:4? According as He hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. If we were chosen in Christ, then man was considered as fallen and sinful, and not in the pure state, or the choice would be completely arbitrary. There would be no need to choose us in Christ. There's still much mystery argumentation, but as I conclude this part of our discussion, you will see the outcome of this. There are oftentimes two aspects to doctrine. There is the divine side and the eternal aspect. There is the temporal side and the experiential aspect. Some of our Baptist forefathers became antinomians. They became antinomians. Late 1700s, early 1800s, because they gave an undue prominence to eternal justification. Because we were justified in eternity, sin in time and experience means nothing. So they took an antinomian, a lawless stand toward personal sin in the life. God did not take it into account. This led to antinomianism in lifestyle. Some, on the other hand, became hyper-Calvinist, supralapsarians. They believed that God chose man in the pure state. John Gill was a supralapsarian, but on one principle, and with this we have to agree. John Gill was classified as a supralapsarian, and he made this thought, and this is true. There are no orders to the divine decrees. Not the decree to elect, then the decree to create, then the decree to permit the fall, supralapsarianism, or the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, and the decree to elect, infra or sublapsarian. He said, in the mind of God, there is no order to the decrees. They are all in one in the mind of God. And with that, we must agree. We cannot categorize God or His eternal redemptive purpose and subject Him to our finite human attempts to understand Him. So all of the decrees, there is no order to the decrees. They're all one in the mind of God. But let me go back to the supralapsarian position. Among some of the primitive Baptists who are supralapsarians, they believe in what is called a conditional time salvation. How many have heard the term conditional time salvation? Among some of the primitives do not believe this at all. They believe, now listen very carefully, they believe that a person can be regenerate in this life, yet never converted, and eventually go to heaven. I had an informal debate with such a primitive Baptist many years ago. We were at a kitchen table. We were having, as young men like to do, debate. This was an older man I was debating. And I said, now, let me get this straight. You believe that a person can be regenerate in this life, but never converted, and still go to heaven? He said, yes. In other words, as an example, Adolf Hitler may have been regenerate, but never converted, and he will be in heaven. He said, that's exactly what I mean. That is a practical hyper-Calvinism. Kills all evangelism. The elect are going to be saved without any human means whatsoever, and the others will be reprobated to hell. So hyper-Calvinism, there is a doctrinal hyper-Calvinism, a supralapsarianism. It originated with Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva. He was a supralapsarian. Calvin himself was not that strong of a Calvinist. He didn't organize his system in that direction. This was done after Calvin died and after Jacobus Arminius, or James Harbinson, his Dutch name, after they had died, their followers arranged these systems, thought about them, and argued about this. Theodore Beza was a supralapsarian. So doctrinal hyper-Calvinism is supralapsarianism. God decreed to elect, then decreed to create, then decreed to permit the fall. Sub or infralapsarian, God decreed to create, God decreed to permit the fall, then God decreed to elect. If we were chosen in Christ, that biblically would promote the infra or sublapsarian position. The conditional time salvation, which many believe today among some Baptist groups, is that one can be regenerated his entire life, but unconverted. He will be converted, as it were, in eternity, and he will go to heaven. And as a regenerate person, although in his lifestyle he may have been wicked and never converted, that kills all need for evangelism. So let us progress on now to divine election, reprobation, and preterition. If God chose men in the pure mass as his elect, before he decreed to create them and before he decreed to permit the fall, I'm using theological language that's been accepted for many years. We don't like such language, but it's what we've inherited in theological systems. If we hold to the supralapsarian position, then we have to have a positive decree of reprobation. If God elected some, then he unconditionally reprobated others. However, if God chose the elect, they were considered as fallen and sinful in the mind of God before time began, and therefore he chose them in Christ, then the non-elect, preterition, he bypasses them and they perish and are judged according to their sins. That's the infralapsarian or sublapsarian position. So we do not believe in a positive reprobation. We believe in preterition, which means simply to pass over. Sinners go to hell to be judged for their sins, and not by any arbitrary decree. And now finally, divine election and the infallibility of the eternal redemptive purpose. And I draw your attention now to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. The redemptive purpose of God is infallible. It will certainly be fulfilled. It will certainly come to pass. It is not dependent upon our ability, our choices. What is God doing in His eternal redemptive purpose? He is redeeming or saving His image in man. That is the key to God's redemption. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. There is no redemption for the animal kingdom. But there is for mankind. Because man alone was created in the image and likeness of God, He's redeeming that image. So we begin with Romans 8:28. And we know that to those that love God emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. To them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. Note carefully not what He did foreknow, but whom He did foreknow, an intimate relationship. He also did predestinate. To what end? To be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the whole scheme of redemption. The restoration of the image of God in man and ultimate conformity to the Son of God, to the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. In that context, we must view all Christian experience, chastening, discipline, Christian warfare. It's all included. That is God's purpose for each one of us. So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is all cast in the past tense, is as good as done. It is infallible. Nothing can set this aside. And this is Paul's argument in this passage. Follow along in Romans 8 as we expound it. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? Now we see in verses 32 through 34, the covenant of redemption and grace stands firm. God's redemptive purpose, beginning with election and continuing to glorification, is infallible. It is immutable. It does and will not change. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? There is no punctuation in the oldest manuscripts. These I take to be rhetorical questions. And this alone fits the context and emphasizes the infallibility of the redemptive purpose. Then in verses 35 through 37, the eternal redemptive purpose is immutable and infallible in spite of the very worst man may do to us or we may experience in this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword? A Machaira, the beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as mere sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not loves us, present tense, but loved us, aorist tense, because it points back to the cross. The great example and manifestation of redemptive love for God's own. This is what it means to be the elect of God. What God began in election, He will see through to glorification without fail. Then in verses 38 and 39, the eternal redemptive purpose stands firm before any and all opposition. For I have come to this settled conclusion. The word persuasion is in the perfect tense. Something occurs and continues on in that state. For I have come to this settled conclusion that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, nor any other creature, anything within creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this derives from our eternal election in Christ. In Him, all these blessings accrue. Such truth as divine election, the eternal redemptive purpose centering in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the immutability of the divine eternal purpose, these ought to sustain us in the very worst of crises and trials. The Apostle Paul continually judged even his own trials, his own sufferings, and the opposition he faced with the certain expectation of future glory. We see this especially. He says in verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I reckon, I reason it out," the source of our word logic, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he lists all of this opposition, all of the things that he suffered, what does he say? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 begins to list the blessed things, the blessedness with all spiritual blessings in Christ, he says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Everything derives from that divine choice in eternity past. Once God's elect, then everything is set to the path of eternal glory. The sufferings, the trials, the crisis, the Christian warfare, all of these things are simply part of our ultimate conformity to the image of God's Son and the inheritance of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Our concern then, as God's people, is with living the Christian life, fulfilling our Christian experience, being conformed to the image of God's Son, evangelizing and giving the world in this generation, our generation, the truth of the gospel, being faithful and living consistently to the glory of God. Election is God's business, not a subject of debate, not a subject of contention, but a great blessing to sustain the people of God in our present experience. And so ends our excursus on the doctrine of divine election. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Give us understanding biblically, doctrinally, theologically, practically. Might we not occupy ourselves with endless debate, but might we understand why You've revealed these truths to us for our comfort and our encouragement and our boldness in our present experience. All glory and honor be to Thee, the Triune God. Might we glorify You in all things. We rejoice in this truth. Might we live according to it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.